Throughout history, the final words of famous people have been acknowledged as such and recorded. When stabbed in the back by a close friend, Julius Caesar's last utterance was, "Et tu, Brute," meaning, "And you, Brutus?" Artist Leonardo da Vinci said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." The French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte spoke the name of his ex-wife, Josephine. President Thomas Jefferson asked, "Is it the fourth?" Showman P.T. Barnum's last words were, "How were the circus receipts at Madison Square Garden?" Gangster and convicted murderer George Appel, after being strapped into the electric chair, announced blithely, "Well, folks, you'll soon see a baked apple." And on Friday, December 22nd, 1899, evangelist D.L. Moody awoke to his last winter dawn. Having grown increasingly weak during the night, he began speaking in slow, measured words. "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me." His son Will, who was nearby, hurried across the room to his father's side. "Father, you're dreaming," he said. "No, this is no dream, Will," replied the elder Moody. "It's beautiful. It's like a trance. And if this is death, it is sweet. God is calling me, and I must go. Don't call me back." Somebody's final words are oftentimes extremely significant. They can reveal either what the person was last thinking about or what they considered to be of greatest importance in their life. The final words of Christ on earth are significant to us who believe in and follow him. First, they are special because Jesus was not dying when he said them. He was fully alive and about to ascend into heaven. And secondly, his final words are important because they included instructions that were given for all of us Christians to carry out. Let's turn once again in our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts 1. In verses 1 through 3, the prologue to this book, Luke, the author, reminded the recipient Theophilus what he had written about Jesus in his former book. We know that he was referring to his gospel account because in Luke chapter 1, verse 4, the doctor penned these words, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." In the first century, the term "most excellent" was used to address an official of high position. And Luke also used this expression in the book of Acts when addressing a governor or a king. So chances are Theophilus, who's mentioned here, was a person of high social standing, a government official in some capacity. Some scholars believe that Luke wrote his gospel to persuade this man to believe in Christ. And others say that Theophilus was already a Christian and his faith needed strengthening. Either way, Luke's first book included information about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. The information included things like the divine instruction he gave his chosen apostles, the suffering he endured before and on the cross, as well as the appearances and convincing proofs that he rose from the dead. It also included the 40 days after his resurrection when he met with his followers face to face and he led them through a focused curriculum. Kingdom of God 101. In these personal teaching sessions, The Lord may have talked about his spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who have trusted him. Or he may have told them about some of the plans he had for his literal and future reign on this earth. Luke doesn't tell us exactly what he said. But just imagine with me the mountaintop experience those 6 weeks must have been for those men. Not only did they become more and more convinced that Jesus was alive, but their excitement about God's coming kingdom must have intensified as Jesus Christ explained it more clearly. In addition to all of this, one time, while they were enjoying a meal together, the Son of God commanded his followers to stay in the city of Jerusalem until they received a special divine gift. He said they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This baptism has nothing to do with water. It's about being placed into the body of Christ and empowered to serve the Lord. So is it any wonder then, after receiving all this new exciting information, the apostles, like children traveling in a car, asked Jesus, "Are we there yet?" In verse 6, we read, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" You see, Christ's followers were just biting at the bit for their rabbi to declare himself as king and get rid of those awful Roman rulers. They were more than ready for Israel to regain its land and be a free nation once again. I think if you and I had lived during that time period as Jews, we probably would have asked the same question. Is it time? Is your kingdom going to happen now? Jesus' response to their question was his last words on this earth. It was his final instructions to them and to all believers today. And notice he talked about three very important issues: priorities, power, and purpose. First, Christ addressed the issue of priorities. Notice in verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." It's not for you to know. The Greek word translated times here indicates duration, whether short or long, while the word date means a period possessing certain characteristics. So straight out, Jesus told his disciples that they weren't privy to all the particulars of God's prophetic calendar, that some of the details about the future just needed to be left secret, that end time knowledge was not the most important priority for them as his followers. The story is told of a shoeshine guy named Sam. And Sam worked in a building that put him in contact with many students of theology. Sam was a Christian. Sam loved the Lord, and he listened intently as the young men would discuss and debate their positions. Two men especially interested Sam. These guys had different opinions on the book of Revelation. And day after day, Sam listened to eloquent and often passionate discussions in defense of their eschatological views. And one day, in the middle of a debate between the two men, one jokingly looked at and asked Sam, "Sam, what do you think all these things in the book of Revelation mean?" And with a smile on his face, Sam looked up and he said simply, "Jesus is going to win." You know, when it comes down to Bible prophecy, that's really all we need to know. Jesus is going to win. Now, please don't misunderstand me here. I am not saying we shouldn't study Bible prophecy. I'm not saying that we shouldn't hold views based upon our present understanding of the Scriptures. What I am saying is that we don't have to have everything in the book of Daniel and Revelation all figured out. Even the prophet Daniel and the apostle John had trouble grasping it all. In Daniel 8:27, the foreteller of truth wrote, "I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." In the book of Revelation, we find John astonished at the mysteries that God had revealed to him. Make no mistake, I love Bible prophecy. I love studying it. I love teaching it. I love discussing it with a group of people. It's fascinating to me. However, I believe that there is a subtle danger in making Bible prophecy the priority of our Christian faith. If we're not careful, we can become so future-focused that we forget about God-given responsibilities in the present. Jesus says to you and me in Acts 1 verse 7 that all the times and the dates that the Father has set for the future are not necessary for us to know. A complete end times understanding should not be our top priority. The second issue Christ addressed in his final instructions concerns the issue of power. In verse 8, our Lord continued, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." This conjunction, "but," is in contrast to the negative discussion in verse 7. It's a turn from what the apostles didn't need to know to something they did need to understand. Christ had already told them back in verse 5 that they were going to receive the Holy Spirit. Here he tells them that the Holy Spirit will give them power. This Greek word is interesting. It's dunamis. From it we get our English words dynamic, dynamo, and dynamite. So when Jesus told the apostles that they would personally receive the Holy Spirit's power, he was letting them know that something explosive was going to happen. As we read the book of Acts, we know that it did. Just 10 days later, the Holy Spirit's presence blew the city of Jerusalem upside down. In fact, Acts 2:2 tells us that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And when each of the crowd members heard Christ's followers speaking in their own language, Scripture says they were amazed, they were perplexed. And then Peter, who just a few weeks before publicly denied Christ three times, stood up and he preached the sermon of his life. The result, Acts 2, verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine 3,000 roses in that vase? That's the kind of spiritual power that our Lord Jesus was talking about when he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." In the last couple of decades, there have been some churches across North America making claims that they have received a fresh wind of the Spirit's power. The manifestations of that power, they say, show up in people getting knocked over, pinned to the floor, shaking, barking, or overcome with holy laughter. I don't believe it. Because I don't see those types of responses at Pentecost. What I see in the book of Acts are people filled with the Spirit who in turn boldly spoke to others who desperately needed to know the truth about Jesus Christ. One of the biblical evidence for the Holy Spirit's power in your life is that we unashamedly talk to other people about our Lord and Savior. Acts 4:31 tells us, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly." Now, if you've personally repented and you have placed your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you have already received the Holy Spirit. We know that because in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul wrote, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." Every believer here this morning has all the power they need for God to effectively use them. There's a story told about this lady who lived out in the boonies. She was so far out in the boonies, she didn't have electricity. But she wanted it. So one day, she called the electric company, and they made arrangements to have a power line run out to her place so she could finally enjoy the convenience of this modern convenience. After delivering electricity to her home for almost 6 months, someone at the company noticed that only one unit of electricity had been used. So a serviceman was sent out to check and make sure there wasn't any kind of problem. Serviceman rang the doorbell, and when she answered, he asked, "Hello, miss. I have a question. Are you using your electricity?" And she says, "Why, yes, I sure am." "Well, can I ask what you're using it for?" The woman replied, "Well, when it gets dark out, I turn it on long enough for me to light my kerosene lamp." Sadly, this woman did not understand the power that she had. She had so much that she could have kept things well lit all night long. But she was settling for a kerosene existence. I think many Christians settle for so little spiritually, when in reality they have the great power that God has given them, only to light their own human efforts. They're not maximizing the power of the Holy Spirit's presence in their lives. How about you? Are you utilizing the divine power that has been given to you, or are you trying to do spiritual things in your own strength? Are you experiencing the Spirit's power in your life? The third issue in Christ's final instructions deals with God's purpose for our lives. Notice in verse 8b that Jesus concluded, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Notice the very last command that Jesus gave before he left for heaven was, "Be my witnesses." Say that with me. Be my witnesses. What's a witness? A witness is someone who tells the truth about something or someone. And the heartbeat of every Christian should be to tell others the truth about Jesus. Interestingly, in the book of Acts, the word witness is used 29 times as either a verb or a noun. The early church completely understood what it was that Jesus Christ wanted them to do. Like people called to the witness stand, they spoke the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They told others how they saw Jesus in action, performing his miracles, wonders, and signs. They told others about his sacrifice for sin. They told others about the glory of his resurrection and his victory over death. They told others how they could receive forgiveness, salvation, and a restored relationship with God. You see, for the first Christians, witnessing wasn't just about passing out a gospel tract, but it was telling others about Christ with their conversations, with their lifestyle, and some even with their death. In fact, our English word martyr comes from the Greek word translated witness. For the New Testament followers of Christ, being a witness was risky business. But they also believed that telling the truth about Jesus was worth dying for. And I wonder, are we 21st century Christians taking this last command of Jesus that seriously? Are we willing to lay down our entire lives and be witnesses for Christ? Are we telling others how great He is, how much He loves them, and what the Savior of the world accomplished through His death and resurrection? Are we giving witness to the truth that He has changed our hearts and our attitudes? Are we letting others know how they too can be forgiven and have eternal life? It's been said that during election time, there are fierce battles waged to win the votes of Americans. Both Democrats and Republicans blitz the media, attempting to get people to vote for their respective party. Spinmeisters and pundits alike do everything they can to let voters know where they stand. Signs, posters, bumper stickers serve to plaster candidates' names in plain view of as many eyes as possible. And whether in the barbershop or in the foyer of the church, the discussion is thick about the pros and cons of each candidate. There is a commitment to a party. There is a commitment to a person. There is a commitment to a philosophy that is visible by the intent of efforts to persuade people to one side or the other. As important as the American political process is, it really pales in comparison to the spiritual conflict in which you and I are engaged. Here there are two opposing positions, and Christians are called to be unashamed of our representative, unashamed of our spokesperson, Jesus Christ. Frankly, your vote should be very clear, and there ought to be no ambiguity over who has it. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, if you are a Christian, somebody else other than yourself ought to know it. You see, God has called each one of us here to be public spokespersons for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and for His kingdom, with the goal of winning folks over. And we should be definitive in our calling people out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. The Bible calls this process evangelism or missions. Has your voice been heard? You see, church, you and I have been given a very important responsibility. Our God-given purpose, be my witnesses, is to tell the world how they can know Him and be saved from sin, death, and hell through the atoning sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that you and I are to start with our Jerusalem, people in Cedar Rapids, and then reach out to nearby Judea, people in our state and nation, and then to Samaria, people from different subcultures and ethnic groups, and finally to the ends of the earth, people all around the world. You see, our outreach and our missions programs exist here at Calvary because witnessing is a major part of God's agenda for the church. When we have visiting missionaries or when we have our annual missions conference, we need to understand that those individuals or couples or families, those ministries are an extension of our witness as a church. They are not just people who we pray for and support. They represent Calvary Baptist Church, witness to our nation and to the world that God so loved and gave His only begotten Son. And at the same time, you and I have a personal responsibility to tell others about Jesus in our own mission fields, in our schools, in our workplace, in the neighborhoods we reside. And I know doing that is risky. Doing that is scary because you don't know how people, your friends, your teachers, your coworkers, your customers or neighbors are going to respond. But as I look at Acts 1:8, if you and I are going to truly obey and follow Christ, be my witnesses, you and I have to be willing to talk about Him. You and I have to be willing to share the gospel with others when God gives us the opportunities. After Jesus gave the apostles his final instructions, he ascended into heaven. Why? To be exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. To be exalted and enthroned as Lord of all creation, head of the church, as high priest of believers, as one who speaks to the Father in our defense, as the architect who is preparing an eternal place for us. You see, the ascension of Jesus Christ marked the conclusion of his ministry on earth in bodily form. At the same time, the ascension meant that the continuing work of Christ was placed in the hands of you and me. He had to leave this earth so the promised Holy Spirit would come. We know that because in John 16, verse 7, our Lord told the disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. It's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." You see, if Jesus had not ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God would never have come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If Jesus had not ascended into heaven, you and I would not have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. If Jesus had not ascended into heaven, we would not have the power to witness, we would not have the spiritual gifts to serve, and we would not have the fruit of righteousness to live the Christian life. Christ's ascension into heaven allowed us to have everything we need to accomplish this mission he gave us. So until he comes again, until he comes again in the same way that he left, let's tell people about his kingdom instead of just looking for it. Let's tap into our power source, the Holy Spirit, expecting God to do something spiritually explosive through us. And let's be his witnesses wherever we go. Let's carry out Jesus' final instructions.